Let me ask you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Joel. I'll give you just a moment as you search through that perhaps unfamiliar portion of God's Word in the Old Testament. The latter part of the Old Testament contains the books known as the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. And today, I'm bringing this lengthy series to a close. Today will be the last message, the last of the prophets that we have studied, and I've been grateful for your response to this series that I've entitled Profiting from the Prophets. And certainly as we've gone through and studied these 18 different prophets, we understand just how profitable is God's Word to us. Even those passages that seem so strange to us, the Spirit of God is moving and speaking even to this day through the prophets that we find in the Scriptures. And some of you have asked if you'd be able to purchase the series, recordings of the series, and yes, there are three ways you can do that. First of all, you can go to our website, travis.org, Faith Factor. You can see that information in your worship folder, and you can download the messages, individual messages, for free. Or you can go to the website here in the near future. I'm not sure it's up yet, but it will be available in the near future, and you can go to the store there at our website at Faith Factor and purchase a CD album of the 18 messages. They're, I believe, $25. Or at the end of the service, if you'd just like to go back to the kiosk in the foyer, and you can place an order for that CD album of those 18 messages, including today's message. And it'll be available in about 3 weeks. And so thank you for your response to this. I always tell people that I get more out of studying than anyone ever gets out of listening to my messages. And the Lord speaks to me, and I trust speaks to all of us. So we come to the book of Joel today, and I want to read Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now, verse 28 begins with the words, "and afterwards." Now, Joel, like the other 17 prophets that we have studied, has a word from God for the people of his day and the unique and particular situation in which they were living. And the challenge here for us as we study the book of Joel is to know exactly what that situation is. There are some scholars who believe that Joel was among the first prophets to speak and to write. And then there are others who say, no, he was one of the last ones. But it doesn't matter whether he was one of the first or one of the last. The fact is that he had a powerful message from God for the historical situation of his day. And by the Spirit of God, Joel continues to speak to us today. And he speaks to us not just about the ancient circumstances, but he speaks about something that will happen afterward, speaking of our day. Now, the immediate situation that Joel was addressing involved the nation of Israel. You see, a natural disaster had precipitated a national disaster. And the natural disaster that occurred was not an earthquake, it wasn't a flood, it wasn't a tornado. It was an infestation of bugs, grasshopper-like creatures called locusts. And those of you who've grown up in this part of Texas, you probably remember times in summers past when we've had just an infestation of grasshoppers, and they just come from everywhere, and they eat your flowers, and they eat on the trees and everything else. But can you imagine an entire nation being engulfed by this great cloud of locusts. And they descended upon the land like a dark cloud. They ate everything in sight. And Joel describes them as a fierce army that is invading the land. In Joel 2 and verse 5, he describes it this way: with a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. Now, obviously, this is a natural and a national disaster when the whole nation is under the siege of this infestation of locusts. And Joel is writing to remind the people that this natural and national disaster was a reminder from God that they needed to call upon the Lord, that He and He alone would rescue them. And you know, this is a good reminder for any nation to make sure that when things like this happen, that it is a prompting to us to call upon the Lord. You know, so often we look for human answers to national and natural disasters. We need to call upon the Lord. By the way, next Sunday, when we gather together in one joint worship service, we're going to celebrate the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ as we approach the 4th of July. The freedom that we have as citizens of the United States of America, and how desperately in this hour we need God to deliver our land. Now, Joel 2:28 says, "And afterward." So you and I are living today in the afterward that Joel is speaking about here. He sees the current situation of the infestation and the plague, if you will, of the locusts. But he looks beyond the immediate circumstances and he sees far into the future to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that the verses that we read right here in Joel 2, 28 to 32 are actually describing something that would happen in the New Testament? Well, we know that because when we go to Acts chapter 2, we see that this is exactly how Peter interpreted these verses. So what I want to ask you to do is to hold your place there and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now you recall that several hundred years after the day of Joel, just after the time of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus had sent his followers into the city of Jerusalem and he told them to go there and to pray and to wait for the gift that the Father would send to them, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this was at Pentecost, and thousands of people from all over that known world had come together in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And here are the followers of Jesus, about 120 of them, who are gathered together in an upper room, and they're praying. And suddenly something happened that was remarkable. We're told that the Holy Spirit dramatically came upon them and came into them. Now, these thousands of people who had gathered in the city heard and saw what was happening, and they were amazed at what occurred in the lives of these 120 followers of Jesus, the Spirit of God coming upon them and into them. And they misunderstood what was happening, and they thought perhaps that these followers of Jesus were drunk. But the leader of the followers of Christ, the Apostle Peter, steps forward and he explains to them. And listen to what Peter says, beginning in verse 15 of Acts chapter 2. "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And here Peter begins to quote the verses from Joel 2, 28 to 32 that we read earlier. Again, "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, Peter goes on to explain to them the gospel, that Jesus is the very Son of God, that he came to this earth, he was crucified by the Romans, but his death was not the death of a criminal. It was the death of a sacrifice. He was dying for the sins of all mankind. He was buried, Peter tells them, and Jesus then rose from the grave on that first Easter morning. And the Bible says that the people were so convicted by this message that they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter answers them beginning in verse 38 and 39. And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now notice carefully, Peter says, this experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, this experience of the Spirit of God coming upon someone is not just for those people long ago. Peter says it's for you, it's for your children, it's for those who are far off, or those whom the Lord will call. And so we go back to Joel, and Joel saw all of this happening hundreds of years before it actually occurred. So I want you to go back with me and just look once again at Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, where Joel says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord had said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Just look at that word, survivors. Survivors. We all want to be survivors, and we all need to be survivors. Junior Sal was a well-known and passionate NFL superstar who played for the San Diego Chargers. In his 13-year career as a professional football player, 12 times he was in the Pro Bowl. He was highly loved by Charger fans there in the San Diego area. But nearly 2 months ago, at the age of 43 years, Junior Sal suddenly took his life. It shocked everyone in that community. It stunned the whole NFL world. His best friend and teammate, Rodney Harrison, did an interview with Sports Illustrated, and he described what was going on in Junior Sal's life just prior to his committing suicide. And Harrison said, "He would tell me that the only time he truly felt at peace was when he was with his children or in the surfing. He would say, 'When I'm on those waves, it's the greatest feeling. I have no worries, no stress, no problems. I just forget about everything.'" He was searching for peace, and he had found it in a temporary way, but it was so elusive to him in a permanent way. Apparently, he never found it. And you know, I'm reminded today that all of us struggle. We want to be survivors. All of us are searching for that kind of peace and that kind of assurance about the future, that everything is going to be fine for us in the future, that kind of hope. And God's Word here on the pages of Scripture shows us how we can be those kinds of survivors. I want you to notice what it says here in Joel 2. These verses, first of all, tell us something about who saves us. It tells us something about who saves us. Verse 32 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We call on the Lord because he's the only one who can rescue us. We cannot rescue ourselves. If we want to be survivors for now and for eternity, we cannot accomplish that in our own strength. It is the Lord who saves us. And the New Testament tells us this as well. Acts 4 and verse 12 says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Only the Lord can save us. But the Lord doesn't just wait for us to call upon him. He is not passive in this situation. In fact, it is the Lord who takes the initiative. When he sees that we are lost, and when we're struggling in our search for peace, and when we want to be survivors, he knows that we cannot rescue ourselves. And so he comes looking for us. And you notice there in verse 32 in the last part, those words, among the survivors, whom the Lord calls. Now don't miss that, because it reminds us that before we can ever call on the name of the Lord, he has to call us. That's why that salvation is for the glory of God first. He is the hero in our salvation. It's not that we come to a place and we find it in ourselves the strength to be able to call on the Lord. We are lost, helpless, dead in our sins. God has to regenerate us. God has to take the initiative to come looking for us. He calls us, and then we call on him. It is the Lord who saves us. And he does that because he's a gracious and merciful God. In fact, if you look back over into chapter 2, you see verse 13, it talks about the fact that return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. God is so amazingly gracious. You know, we talk about the grace of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord, but oftentimes we don't discern the difference between the two. And so let me just illustrate it in this way. Suppose someone breaks into your house. They intrude into your house. They break a window, climb inside, and their intention is to rob you. Well, you catch them as they're climbing in the window. And rather than beating the thunder out of them right there in your kitchen or wherever, you decide that you're not going to punish them for what they've done. Now, that's mercy. They deserve punishment, they deserve judgment, but you withhold that. That's mercy. But suppose that as that intruder is breaking into your house, he cuts his arm, and you see that. And you take that intruder, and you bandage up his wound, and you sit him down, and you give him something to eat. Now, that's going beyond mercy. That's what grace is. You see, mercy is withholding from us what we rightfully deserve in the way of judgment. Grace is giving to us what we can never deserve in the way of kindness. And that's what God does for us when we're lost in our sins. We are the robber. He is the owner of the house. We're caught. We're guilty. But he shows us mercy, and he shows us grace when we put our trust and our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Lord is the one who saves us. But this verse also tells us, these verses also tell us something about who can be saved. Not only about who saves us, but about who can be saved. And look at verses 28 and 29. We see that this isn't just for a privileged few. It says in verse 28, I will pour out my spirit, notice, on all people. Notice, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. Verse 29, on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And if you go down again to verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, will be saved. What a wonderful promise. And you may wonder, can God save me? I have never grown up in church. I don't have the knowledge that other people have. I've done some terrible things in my life, and you may wonder, can God save me? And the truth that we find here on the pages of Scripture is this salvation is for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So it tells us something about who saves us. It tells us something about who can be saved. But third, it tells us something about what we are saved from. It tells us something about what we are saved from. Now, notice this is not all good news. That the fact is that Joel sees a dreadful day approaching. And look at it, verse 30 and 31. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, what Joel is seeing here is something that happens after the first coming of Jesus Christ. He is seeing something that's happening in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this oftentimes is confusing to us as we study the Old Testament prophets, because the prophets oftentimes will look out in the future and they see what appears to be a single event, but really it's two events or more. For instance, if you go to Colorado, when you travel to Colorado, you began to look up in the mountains, and perhaps the first ones you see maybe there around Colorado Springs, Pikes Peak. And so you see what appears to be one mountain. But as you get closer and as you begin to drive up into the mountains, you realize that there's not just one mountain, and that maybe three or four of them, and they're all separated by deep valleys. And that's important for us to understand as we study the Old Testament prophets, because the prophets would look forward and it appears that they're looking at one event, but really what they're seeing are two different events separated by a period of time. And that's what's happening here. That Joel not only sees the events that happened at Pentecost and the events of the cross and the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit that offered salvation to people when Jesus came, but also he's seeing beyond that to what is called the dreadful great day of the Lord. And so we come back to Joel 2:32 and notice that everyone in that day who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That there will be deliverance for survivors whom the Lord calls. So what do we see here? We see that there's something from which people need to be saved. There's something from which people need to be delivered. Survivors are people who have been rescued. What are they rescued from? They're rescued from the judgment of God against their sin. You see, that's what happens to us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. What God does is he heaps upon Christ our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we not only could be spared from the judgment of God against our sin, but also that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we are saved from this dreadful day of the Lord by the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's something that we're saved from, but also we see something here about what we are saved for. What we are saved for. And I want you to understand the amazing thing that happens when we're saved. And what's so incredible here is that Joel sees this hundreds of years before Christ ever came. He sees this amazing life that God would give to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to know today that the fact that our sins are forgiven is something truly glorious and worthy of celebration. And the fact that one day we get to go to heaven and Jesus will be there, what a glorious thing that is. But friends, salvation is even more than that. It includes that, but if that's all you think of, it's just, well, my sins are forgiven and I have my ticket punched for heaven and I know that I'm going there, so I'm just going to have to sit around for the rest of my life and wait for that. No, friends, salvation and eternal life is so much more than that, and Joel sees it right here. Notice how he describes what we're saved for. First, we are saturated. We are saturated. Verse 28, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. What an amazing way to describe salvation and the gift of the Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. He says it again at the end of verse 29. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, in our day, as people are saved and experience the fullness of the Spirit of God. What an interesting way for Joel to speak of our salvation. It is the Spirit of God poured out. It's not just something that happens to us. It's not just something that comes upon us. It is someone who comes into us. Jesus Christ comes to live in us when we put our trust and faith. He comes to dwell in our lives by His Holy Spirit. We are invaded, we are saturated, we're infiltrated by Jesus, by His Spirit. Paul Jones is going to be baptized in the next service. Paul came to Christ a few weeks ago, and he was sharing with me that after he put his trust in Jesus and repented of his sins, and after Christ came to live with him, he said, "I had this most amazing feeling inside. I had this most amazing feeling inside." Now, it doesn't happen the same way for every one of us when we're saved. How one person feels will be different from how another person feels. But I want to tell you this, sooner or later, you will feel the difference that Jesus Christ makes inside. That is the witness of the Holy Spirit, that we are children of God. And the Spirit of God gives us strength on the inside. And this is a part of the salvation. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. That's huge. It's not just that we get to go to heaven when we die. That's huge. But today you get to know the presence of Jesus living inside of you. That's big. So we're saturated. But also we speak. When this happens to us, we speak. Now look at verse 28 again. "I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Will prophesy. Now that word prophesy means to speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what Joel is describing here and what Peter interprets is exactly what happens. The fact is that when the Spirit of God comes to live within us, He gives us power to speak, particularly to speak the words and the works of God. You remember on Pentecost, when those 120 believers in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit first came upon them, immediately they flooded out into the streets of Jerusalem and they began to speak the works of God. And the thousands of people who had come together for Pentecost, they heard, they were amazed by the fact that they could hear the Word of God being spoken in languages that they could understand. Now, I won't go into the miracle of Pentecost and that, but I'll simply say that a part of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives is that He will give us the ability to speak with boldness. That's what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. He says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what will be the result of that? He said you will be my witnesses. We speak. We're saturated. We speak. And by the way, one of the first things we do when we're saved is to confess Jesus. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and you're justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And Allie, when she was baptized a few moments ago, was confessing Christ publicly. And so from the very beginning of our Christian life and every day that we live, we're confessing Jesus Christ before others. So we're saturated, we seek, but then also we see. And that's what he talks about in verse 28. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Now, what in the world does that mean? We assume that this is something that is in the context of our salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ, as Peter interpreted it in Acts chapter 2. Now, does this mean that everyone's going to have these wild and weird dreams and visions? I don't think so. I believe that part of what Joel is describing here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us helping us to understand truth. Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, he would teach them all things, and he would show them things about the Son and about the Father that they could not understand apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Spirit of God comes to live within a person, when they are saved, they begin to see things about God and understand things about God that are spiritually discerned. There's no way they could ever understand them apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you something else. When you're saved, this book comes alive. The Bible becomes something so powerful as you read it. The Spirit of God helps you understand things that you could have never understood before. So we're saturated, we speak, we see, and next, we serve. We serve. This is a part of the salvation we have in Christ. In verse 29, he says, even on my servants, both men and women. That when we are saved, we're saved not to sit, we're saved to serve. Jesus said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served. If there's anyone who deserved to be served, it was Jesus. But he said, I didn't come to this world to be served. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus comes to saturate and infiltrates our lives, he motivates us and he mobilizes us to serve. And I want to tell you this, friends. You will never be satisfied. And you will never be happy. And you will never be content in life until you become a servant. For all your life, if you're consumed with other people serving you and catering to you, you will never find meaning in life. It's only as you give your life away in service to the Lord that you experience the joy that comes with the Christian life. So we're saturated. We speak, we see, we serve. This is the life that we're called to in Christ. And Joel saw all of this. Now I come back to verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What an amazing invitation. Everyone. Everyone. This is open to everyone. It doesn't matter how bad or how good you've been, every one of us needs it. It's something we can't do for ourselves. We have to call on the name of the Lord. We can't get saved in our own name. We won't be recognized in heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ is recognized there. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved, not hopefully will be saved, will be saved. What a wonderful promise and assurance that you have, that when you put your trust in Christ, you don't ever have to worry about losing your salvation or wondering, if I get to heaven, did I miss it? No, the promise of God is sure. A couple of months ago was the 100th anniversary of the sinking of that great ocean liner, the Titanic. It was called by some the ship that not even God can sink. Boy, that's a terrible thing to say. You're talking about jinxing something. Just say God can't do it. But it was said to be the ship that not even God could sink. Well, on April 14th, 1912, of course, the Titanic sank. It struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic and quickly sank to the bottom of the Atlantic. Over 1,500 people died. Just one-third of the passengers survived and lived to tell about it. The sad thing is that so many more could have been saved, because historians tell us that there were 20 lifeboats that were lowered into the water that cold April night in the North Atlantic, and only a handful of those lifeboats were full. The tragedy is that while many people were drowning in the icy waters of the North Atlantic, there were seats on the lifeboats. And friends, I want to just remind you today that there's still room on the lifeboat for you and for your loved ones who need Christ.